Well, the most mind-boggling day in the history of the world was the day when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. To the Roman soldiers and to the Jews and their leaders, it looked like a day of defeat, a day of demise, of a counterfeit Messiah. So it was a day of mockery and scorn for a blasphemer who was taking upon himself the position of Messiah, and he was getting what he deserved. To his disciples, it was a day of dashed hopes, a day of confusion, a day of great fear. To the angels, it was a day of great sorrow, a day of great agony, as they watched the Lord of glory be pummeled. To Satan and the demons, it started out as a day of great victory, as it was their hour and the power of darkness, but it ended in crushing defeat. But for Jesus himself, it was a day that he was looking forward to for his whole life. Many times he said, or it was said of him, that his hour had not yet come. And that hour, of course, was this time, time of the cross. Everything he did was leading up to it. His purpose for being born into this world and coming into it was for this day. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem for this sole purpose. And although he may look like a victim, he's not one at all. No, he's not one at all. He is in total control of every aspect of it. He allowed himself to be betrayed. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be falsely accused and beaten and scourged and mocked and crucified. Right? And it is all in accordance with the Scripture and to the Scripture. And it is on his Father's timetable in accordance with his Father's will. As we're told in Acts 2:23, which it says it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that all of this had happened. And although in his humanity, Jesus greatly feared the cup that he would have to drink, or the wrath of God that he would have to pay for his people's sins, the Father strengthened him in his inner man, so he marched up to the cross to take on man's mortal enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And he did that by paying for our sins in his own body. And for the first 3 hours on the cross, he was heavily assaulted by men and Satan and the demonic forces as they unleashed their arsenal against him. And his body was in racking pain and his soul was being tormented. But even worse than the first 3 hours was the next three on the cross, when the whole world or the whole land went dark and God, the righteous judge, stepped in and he executed judgment upon his son for our sins. And Isaiah 53 tells us he was struck by the Father and smote by him and afflicted by him. And he was wounded and bruised by him for the wages of our sins. He was put to grief for us. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But even worse than those 3 hours was that short time right after where Jesus was separated from the Father in his glory while he experienced, if you will, our hell on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But soon after that, the darkness lifts and fellowship is restored with his Father, the one whom his soul loved. And then we read in John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And then someone gives him sour wine to drink on a sponge, which he does drink. And then in verse 30, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And John doesn't tell us that Jesus cried out, it is finished. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all allude to, he cries it out. And many then, and many now, say, well, this is a cry of defeat. That Jesus has been beaten. And now all he can do is die. That he has to now succumb to death. But the furthest thing from the truth, actually, not a cry of defeat. Actually, it's a cry of victory. And I would say that these are the most powerful words, the most glorious words ever spoken by any man ever. It is finished. And countless sermons have been preached on these three words. It is finished. And books and articles have been written on it is finished. And they have been studied and examined and meditated on by multitudes of saints for thousands of years, two to be exact. And there are more in these three words than we can ever know, and certainly more than a 45-minute sermon can do justice to. But by God's enabling, I would like to look at this last saying by Jesus before he gives up his spirit into his Father's hands. And I would like to do so by considering three things that were finished by Jesus at the cross. And they will be the 3 points of our sermon today and will be on the back of the bulletin that you have. And if you don't have one, raise your hand and one of the ushers will give you one. And that is that he finished the suffering. Secondly, he finished fulfilling the scriptures. And lastly, he finished the work that the Father gave him. So let's look firstly at he finished the suffering. Now before I speak on this exactly or on the suffering, I need to tell you that those three words, it is finished, is actually one Greek word. And that Greek word is tetelestai. And tetelestai refers to a work that is completed. It means to bring to an end. It means paid in full. Mission accomplished. Bring to a close. Right? And it's like when you pay your last car payment. Or you pay your last payment on your credit card bill. Right? Or you pay your last mortgage payment. You could then say, tetelestai. It is finished. When an artist puts the last brush stroke on a painting and then signs his or her name, they could say, tetelestai. It is finished. When I was in junior high school, don't do this, guys, if you're in school today. When I was in junior high school, on our very last day of school, just take the bus, right? Very last day of school is an actual school bus, one of those yellow buses. What we would do is we would all take our notebooks and, don't do this again, we would rip the pages out and throw them out the window. And we would all be screaming and yelling and having fun. Well, we could have just been saying, tetelestai, tetelestai. Right? It was done. It was finished. Well, tetelestai in the Greek is in the perfect tense, and that's an important thing because it speaks of an action that has already been completed in the past but continues to be true in the present and the future. So when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant that it was finished from that point on and forevermore. It was forever finished. It will remain finished forever. Which, Hebrews 10:12 says, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. Now the word tetelestai was a very vivid word in the first century. And it was used by merchants to mean that the price was paid for whatever the object was you bought was paid in full. So you would give the money to a vendor, and then they would give you a receipt that had the word tetelestai on it. You paid in full. Right? It was used when somebody who was in jail and spending time in jail had served their full time, had paid the full price of whatever it was they had to pay for in prison, and they would give them a certificate that would say tetelestai on it, meaning you paid all the time that you were required to pay in prison. Or when someone had a debt and they paid off that debt, they would be given a legal piece of paper that had tetelestai written on it, signifying they paid everything that they owed and didn't owe anything else. So there's a lot of imagery and richness to this word, tetelestai. Well, what was finished is, first of all, his suffering. His suffering was finished. And let me say that no man ever suffered like the Lord Jesus did. Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he was physically disfigured from the beatings he took. He suffered physically severely. Right? He also suffered in the sense that he lived his life in the shadow of the suffering of the cross. He marched to the baptism that he must be baptized with. Right? He looked toward his hour, his day, or his time. And while he lived among men, he was hated and rejected by most of them. He was called every name in the book by his own people, from a liar to a blasphemer to a deceiver. They called him demonic, or that he had gotten his power from Satan, or he was a devil. He was ridiculed and he was scorned. Yet he poured out his heart to the people, and he loved them, and he served them, and he was sent for them. But the people, by and large, rejected him, and they refused to believe in him. This is why he wept over Jerusalem. Right? This is why he was a man of sorrows. So his emotional suffering was now done. It was finished. But also the evil that was inflicted upon him because of men's hatred for him is now finished. It's now finished. His physical sufferings are now over with, as is the anguish of his own soul. And yes, God the Father ordained all of those sufferings for him. But men, by their wickedness and the evil of their own hearts, they perform them. See, men do what they want to do. But now they're finished, and he'll suffer no more. All the sufferings determined by the will of God are finished. Men have done their worst to him, but it is finished. Right? Satan and the demons have hurled their arsenal of evil against him, but they too are finished. and is suffering from the very wrath of God, where God steps in and literally pours out divine justice and judgment upon the Son for the sins of His people. It's finished. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the Son must be lifted up, which meant suffering. When Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus at His transfiguration, we read this in Luke 9:31. Then they spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that means suffering. Right? And He suffered indeed, but now it is finished. Right? And so too is all of the suffering that He would suffer. He will never again be forsaken by the Father. He will never again have to drink the cup of His Father's wrath. He will never again sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Yes? Yes, men and Satan will have hurled things against Him, but they will never again have their way with Him, because it is finished. His suffering is finished. It has accomplished its goal. He will never again be smitten or struck or put to grief by the Father. He will never again be marred or wounded or crushed or bruised, because it is finished. And so we see His suffering is finished. Secondly, He finished fulfilling the Scriptures. He finished fulfilling the Scriptures. Right? When Jesus said it is finished, what was also finished was the fulfilling of the prophecies and the types and the shadows of Jesus and His work. Right? And of His fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. That was finished. Now there's a lot here, and I want to try to really simplify this, and so let me see if I can do that. After Jesus was resurrected, the day He was resurrected, we know from Luke 24 that He walks from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two disciples, and this is what He says to them. He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Right? And Moses and all the prophets basically means the whole Old Testament. Right? So everything in the Old Testament is in some way like an arrow pointing to Christ, pointing to His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return. It's all pointing to Him in some way. Now sometimes it's in types. Like Moses, he was a type of Christ. As he delivered God's people, right, so too Jesus delivers God's people. David, well, David's a type. As a king, he was a type of Christ because Jesus is the king. Joshua, who conquered the nations in Canaan and brought God's people into the promised land, he's a type of Christ who conquered sin and death and the devil to bring us, His people, to glory. The six cities of refuge, they typified Christ, where sinners can now go and be protected from the judgment. Noah's Ark is a picture of Christ, where Christ, if you're in Christ, we are safe from the flood of God's wrath. Jacob's ladder prefigures Christ as our stairway to heaven. Boaz, he's a type of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, who acquires us as His bride. The manna in the wilderness pictures the true bread of heaven. Jonah is a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ, who for 3 days and three nights was in the belly of the fish and then expelled from it. Of course, a picture of Christ dying and rising again. Then there's Melchizedek, who was a high priest without beginning or end, pictures Jesus, the great eternal high priest. The ram that Abraham sacrificed instead of his son Isaac is a figure of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And we could add the Passover lamb and the two goats on the Day of Atonement. The one that was sacrificed and then the other one let out, the scapegoat. Right? And the scapegoat, which symbolically had Israel's sins transferred to it and then went into the wilderness. And of course our sins were transferred to, or given over, or imputed onto Christ. And we could add every sin offering and the temple itself and all the parts and pieces of the temple. And we could add the Sabbath and the feast days and all the ordinances. They were all a picture or a shadow of what was to come, right? Of what the reality would be, which of course was Christ. As we read today in Colossians 2:16-17, Paul refuting the error that's being promoted in the church at Colossae, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, is of Christ. So they were types and shadows and symbols, all pointing to Christ and His work. And once He came and completed His work, what did He say? He said, it's finished. It is finished. And that means all of the Jewish ordinances and the whole Jewish sacrificial system, it was done. Finished. The shadows no longer necessary because the reality had come. John Calvin said this. He said, in the cross you have the abolition of all the ceremonies of the law. Listen, this is why we don't have priests anymore. Because we don't need a man to be a go-between us and God. We don't need to confess our sins to someone else to then bring them to God for us. We don't need someone to offer up sacrifices for us or in some way to offer up worship for us. Right? Christ is our mediator. Christ is our go-between. We have access to the Father through the Son. This is why there's no more Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. We rest in Christ. So all of it is finished. And churches and people who lay these burdens upon others, they don't really believe it is finished. They don't really believe it. Listen, you read the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, and you read the book of Hebrews, and that's what the apostles are dealing with there. Don't go back to the shadow. Don't be roped into the shadow. Right? They're free in Christ. There's a grace in Christ. It's completed in Christ. They're pointing to Christ. Don't go back. Well, besides types and shadows being finished, so too was every prophecy concerning Christ and His work and His death. Again, we see in John 19:28, Jesus very aware of everything written about Him, which is why He said, I thirst. Because He knew that was the last thing that had to happen for the Scriptures at that point to be accomplished. Now, of course, He still had to die. And of course, He still had to resurrect and ascend back to heaven. But there is good as done. There is good as done. It's an absolute that all was and would be finished. And you know, in the last couple of days of His life, you know that 28 prophecies were fulfilled in the last couple of days of His life? From His betrayal, to Him being given wine with gall, from Him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? To the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, all fulfilled. 28 of them. Well, not only did He fulfill every prophecy concerning Him, but He finished what the law required. Right? And what the law required was perfect holiness as a man. Perfect holiness as a man. It required a sinless life. Right? Because Adam was told, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? You will surely die. And then we see it over and over again. Right? Ezekiel 18:4, God said, the soul who sins shall die. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 2:10 says that if you commit one sin, you break one law, you're guilty of the whole law. So one sin condemns a man to an eternal death. In Leviticus 19:2, the people were commanded to be holy as God is holy. And we know from Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So God's law requires perfection. It requires holiness. Holiness in order to be right with God. And Jesus fulfilled those requirements as a man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God as a man. He was holy as God is holy as a man. And as a man, He loved God with all of His heart and His soul and His mind and His strength. As a man, He loved His neighbor as Himself. Therefore, He always pleased God. He said of Himself in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Not I, sometimes, most of the times, I always do it. And the Father said on multiple occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Thus Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And He did this on our behalf. He did this for His people. So all that the law, all that was required by law for a sinner to be saved, had been fulfilled by Jesus on our behalf. You see, the law had to be satisfied. Because the law is good and holy and just, and that's because the lawgiver is good and holy and just. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment, holy and just and good. So the problem then is not with the law, right? The fault is not with the law. The problem and the fault is with us. Because we by nature are lawbreakers. We by nature are haters of the lawgiver. We shake our fists at the law, maybe not literally, but when we say, no, I will not do that, I will not obey that, I will not incorporate that, what we're doing is shaking our fist. Right? And we're suppressors of the law. And ultimately, we try to oust the law of God and God Himself out of our lives. But Jesus lived a life that perfectly satisfied the law. And He did it as our representative. He was doing it for us. He was representing us. He said in Matthew 5:17 that He came to fulfill the law. Well, He's doing it for us. Paul crystallizes this in what was read in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then the only people who will ever see God, who will ever inherit eternal life, are those whose sins have been condemned in the flesh. And that means in Christ. You see, somebody is being condemned for your sins. Either Christ was already condemned for your sins, and that happened at the cross, or on the last day, you'll be condemned for your own sins. And that just goes on forever. So He finished the suffering. Secondly, He finished fulfilling the Scriptures. And thirdly, He finished the work the Father gave Him. And I really believe this is the crux of it, is finished. He came into this world to do the Father's will, to start and to finish the work the Father had given Him to do. And it was His lifelong desire to fulfill it. When Mary and Joseph found Him at the age of 12 in the temple, remember, they couldn't find Him, and they went to a feast, and then when we're leaving, and all of a sudden Jesus wasn't with them, and they got all kinds of nerved out, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they find Him there, and He's sitting there conversing with the teachers in the synagogue, in the temple, and Mary's distraught, and she says to Him, where were you? We were looking for you. Why didn't you tell us where you were? And He says to her, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. He's beelining to the cross. He said to His disciples, after He has this conversation with the Samaritan woman, which blew them away, that a rabbi would ever even talk to a woman, let alone a half-breed, if you will. Right? And they couldn't believe this. And He said to the disciples, because He said they thought maybe He didn't bring food or something. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That's my food. That's what I want. In John 6:38, He said to the Jews, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. I'm not here just gunslinging, doing what I want to do, but the will of Him who sent me. In His high priestly prayer, the night before he goes to the cross, he prays in John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You see, it's as good as done. In John 5:36, He said, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. How do you know I'm the Christ? Just what I do will tell you. And figuratively, these works are spelled out in Isaiah 61, 1-3. Right, listen to this. Why did He come? What was He to do? What's the purpose? To preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort and console those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That He may be glorified. Speaking of the Messiah, we read in Psalm 40, 7 and 8, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your will and your law is written within my heart. In a nutshell, In a nutshell, the work he was sent to do is to redeem sinful men. To redeem sinful men. To pay the ransom price for their souls. To buy them out of the slavery of sin. Right? To buy them out of the slavery of sin and their inevitable eternal death. His work is to satisfy the justice of God for his people, bearing the wrath of God that their sins deserve. Listen, if Jesus just lived a holy life, if he just lived a holy life like no man ever lived, if he just did miracle after miracle after miracle, if he just taught like no man ever taught, if he just did those things and wowed everybody because of doing those things, but he did not take the punishment for the sins of his people, guess what? They would never be his people. And it would never be finished. When sin entered the world through Adam, so came the curse of sin, which is death. But immediately, a promise was given. The seed of the woman would come and destroy the curse. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 spells that out for us, or gives us in a very short sentence what that looks like. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, holy and just and pure, to be sin for us. How? I honestly don't know. But he takes our sin upon himself. He takes the guilt of our sin and the penalty of our sin. And he takes it upon himself. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to be righteous in order to go to heaven. We don't have that. We can't muster that up. But Christ was righteous. He lived that way. And so somehow, some way, that's imputed, given over, put to our credit. So Christ came to be a sin bearer, to be a sin substitute. And while on the cross, the sinless one took the guilt of our sins and paid for them in full. Because that is what the holy law required. Because a just God must punish the breaking of his law. And I think the big problem we have today in Christian circles, in the world at large, we don't see God as just. Right? We don't see God as just. We think he's like one of us. Grandpa. Looking out for our good. We don't see him as holy. There's not a holy fear. There's not a trembling of his awe and his might and his glory and his majesty. Listen, a judge who lets a lawbreaker walk is an unjust judge, is he not? If somebody commits a crime, alright, let's take one going that we're probably familiar with. The lady who was the jogger in Ozone Park that was murdered a year ago. Sexually assaulted and brutally murdered. Well, they think they got the guy. He's admitted to doing it. Now, if that guy goes to the judge and says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. I had a tough upbringing. I've done a lot of good, though. I'm nice to people. I speak nice. I help kids. I give money to charity. Well, if that judge were to say, you know what? Alright. Go free. What would we think? We'd be crying, injustice. How is it possible that a judge could let a guilty man of murder just walk? Right? We would be appalled at that. Well, how much more would we be appalled, if we think about it, if the holy judge, the righteous judge, God the judge, would have just sort of say, all right, you tried your hardest, just do your best next time. You do some good stuff anyway. Just let it go. We would say that's unjust. God would not be just. He ceased to be God. He'd no longer be holy. He'd be unholy. He'd be unjust. Well, because God has chosen to redeem a people and to give them to his Son, because he so loved the world and all kinds of people, he covenanted with the Son before the world began that he was going to give his Son a people. And Christ covenanted to come and to be judged for God's people. God has made a way. God has made a way to bring a people. He has chosen to himself. He has found a way to condemn our sin and yet not condemn us to an eternal hell. You see the problem. Right? He requires justice for law breaking. And yet, he so loves the people, he wants to bring them to his Son. So how does he stay just and yet at the same time justify or not condemn us to an eternal damnation? How does he do that? Well, he does that by taking our sin and putting them on his Son. and condemning His Son instead of us. You see why you have to preach the gospel? You see why that sin is the issue and Christ is the answer? He condemns the sinless Son of God for us. So our sins are charged to His account. Our crimes against God are charged to Him. And our crimes become His crimes. Not that He's ever a sinner. He's the Holy One. He never sins. But our sins, our crimes, are charged to Him. And He's condemned and forsaken because of them in our place. And when Jesus said it was finished, He was declaring to men and to angels that His sheep had been ransomed. That He had brought them back to God. He had reconciled them through His cross. He was declaring that the wrath of God had been satisfied and holy justice had been made. And now His people can stand righteous. Now salvation is guaranteed to them because their sins are forgiven and they are now justified before God. And to be justified means to be found not guilty or just. Romans 5:9 says they have been justified by the blood or His blood and they shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see, because of His work, you're free. You're forgiven. Right? So the mission has been accomplished. Those names who have been written in heaven before the world began can now legally inherit it. You understand, you can't legally inherit it until Jesus cleans you up. The Father is totally satisfied with the Son's work. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that God sent Jesus to make propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is a big word, but really all it means is to be appeased, to be satisfied. Right? In other words, God's wrath was satisfied. He was satisfied. He was appeased. Same thing in 1 John 4:10 tells us that this is the love of God. What is the love of God? That He would send us His Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an appeasement, a wrath satisfier for our sins. And the proof. What's the proof that He did that? What's the proof that when He said it was finished, it was finished? The resurrection. No resurrection, no proof. We would all be wondering, did He really do it? Did He miss one or two? Maybe a sin or two got he didn't nail? Wasn't actually cleansed? And we would all be wondering, wouldn't we? But the resurrection is the proof that it is finished. It is the evidence that all the guilt has been removed. And that sin has been subdued and crushed and done away with by Christ. Right? It's the confirmation that our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin anymore. Romans 6:6. It's the confirmation that the sting of death has been taken away. 1 Corinthians 15:55. It's the confirmation that the curse of the law has been eliminated. Galatians 3. See, Jesus has accomplished the atonement. He has accomplished God's purpose and plan in redeeming sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's finished. He's done it. He came to save the people from their sins and an eternal hell. He's done it. He has finished it. Spurgeon said this. He said, Christ paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could not have paid. Meaning, it'll take an eternity, and it'll never be done actually, but the reason that there's an eternal judgment is because you sin against an eternal God. And the judgment for that, or the payment of that, is forever. And you can't finish it. But Christ did finish it, didn't He? And He finished it in a couple of hours on the cross. And how do we grasp that? We don't. We believe it. We sure do. We anchor everything on that, don't we? So God's justice was executed on His Son. And now His enemies could be His friends. Or as Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now it's important to note here and to know that Jesus didn't say it was finished to make salvation possible for people. I believe that's a great mistake. It's a great injustice done to the sovereignty of God, done to the work of God, and certainly robs God of His glory. Right? Jesus' death didn't make things possible. It did something. His death accomplished something. It actually purchased and secured something, and that is the salvation of His sheep, or as of His elect. Or as a theologian called this would be called particular atonement, which means that His death was effective, right? For a particular purpose, for a particular people that He came to save. So then His death didn't make salvation possible so that anyone, by their own free will and their own good time, would decide at some point in time to believe in Jesus. Because if this was the case, quite honestly, then it would not be finished. How could he say it is finished when you got to somehow do something? Jesus then would be beholden to men, waiting for them to pull the trigger, to come to their senses and believe in him. He'd be waiting for us to accept him, for us to repent and believe. But here's the thing, we know from the book of Acts and we know from Ephesians, we cannot repent on our own. It is a gift that's got to be given. We know we cannot muster up faith on our own. It is a gift that must be given, and God is pleased to give these things, but he's got to give them. We can't just will these things. Our nature won't allow us to do that. They're gifts from God. So let's not rob God of his glory by saying that man has to do his part, because if man has to do his part, then it wasn't finished. It's only finished when man does his part. Well, another part of the work that he had to finish was he had to defeat Satan. He had to give him the death blow to deliver his people from the power of darkness. So says Colossians 1:13. Or as John said in 1 John 3:8, one of the reasons he came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. Or again in Hebrews 2, right, that he took on flesh so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he conquered Satan. He conquered Satan so that we would no longer be walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So that we would no longer be blinded by the god of this world or under the sway of the god of this world. So then Satan had to be bound. Right? He can no longer hold someone in bondage whom Christ has died for. Nor can he stop the gospel from penetrating the hearts of God's elect. He can't do it. Nor does he have any claim on them anymore, because it is finished. And thus his reign over them is finished, because Christ now reigns in the heart of his people. You understand there's a war going on that you and I couldn't see and still can't see. But God, who is faithful, keeps us. So that it is finished means that everything necessary for one who is dead in trespasses and sins, and to be made alive and justified in God, has been done by Jesus. He finished it. He did it. And the only thing that any of us can bring to this is our own sin. Because dead men don't bring anything. We just don't. And yet many try to add to it is finished by their traditions, or their good deeds, or their law keeping, or their church going, or whatever. But if it is Christ plus something that you have to do, or something you have to give, or your spiritual gifts, or your baptism, or your experiences, then guess what? It's not finished. It's not finished. And ultimately, really, there are only really two religions in the world, and you can write this down, because I think it will help you later on. Only really two religions in the world, and they can all boil down into one of these two. There's the do religion, and the done religion. The do religion, and the done religion. And the do religion basically says that you have to do something to be saved. It's Jesus plus you do something. And every religious group, I don't care who you are, I don't care if it's Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, whatever, you name it, and some said that call themselves Christians, you've got to do something. Every religious group, except for biblical Christianity, says you do something. But biblical Christianity says it's done. It is finished by Christ. It is finished. Salvation is free gift, unmerited gift. From God. And all that is required is that one believe in Christ. And believe means to submit, to surrender, to follow, to trust that He alone paid the price for your sins and God accepts you in Him. That's it. Believe and then live like you believe. Right? The evidence of belief is to follow, obey. And there's a great comfort to the believer that we can't earn eternal life. But that He gives it to us freely. And because He gives it freely, we can't lose it. You understand, if we could gain it, then we could lose it. Anything I can get, I can lose. But we can't lose what He's given us because it is finished. And praise be to God that we can't undo it or somehow botch it up. Right? Because what Christ has finished on our behalf can't be lost. And praise God that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Condemnation, you will never be condemned. Why? Because Christ was condemned for you. How could He condemn you when He already condemned His Son for you? What do you call that in legal terms? Double jeopardy? Is that what it's called? You can't be tried twice for the same thing. Someone pays for what it's done. Praise God. That His love will never be taken from us or be separated from us. Romans 8, 38 and 39. There is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. You can't lose it. You can't botch it up. You can't be so bad, even as a Christian, that God will say, I'm pulling back some of the love here. Because it's not based on you. He doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because He wants to love you. Unconditionally. Sacrificially. Got to remember that when we struggle, right? So take comfort. Because the very worst of your sins, the vilest of them, the ones that you grieve even to think about, and there are those, they've been nailed to the cross. They've been paid in full. That debt has been canceled forever. In God's eyes, they are tetelestai. It is finished. Christ has paid for them. His blood has washed them away. And your record is spotless in the Beloved. You have eternal favor in Christ, who loves you with an everlasting love. That means it doesn't end. So rest, dear believer. Rest, dear Christian. His work is finished. And it's finished on your behalf. Therefore, when you have bouts of guilt because of either past sins or sins today or yesterday, remember, it is finished. When you or someone else accuses you of your own sin and your own unworthiness, remember, it is finished. When you feel dry and stale and cold and weary and far from God, remember, it is finished. When fear and worry come upon you because of circumstances, remember, it is finished. When the sin and evil of the world seems like it's spiraling out of control and it seems like the bad guys are winning, remember, it's finished. When persecution is running rampant and false teachers and preachers abound, remember, it is finished. When your heart becomes troubled by the division and lack of love among the brethren, even in a church, and this is where I seem to go spiral down often, remember, it is finished. When it seems like there's so little true gospel being preached out there, and there is a famine in the land of truth, remember, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Right? God doesn't judge you now on your performance. It is finished. It's done. That's how He looks at you. Therefore, live for Him. Well, let me close with a word to those who are not saved today, who have not been born again. You need to know that your only hope is that it is finished. Because although you are a lawbreaker before the very Lord and giver of the law, God Himself, He did indeed send His Son into this world and to the cross to save and redeem sinners. Right? He did make a way for sinners to be forgiven and justified, while at the same time maintaining His holy justice. And that's good news for you. That's very good news for you. But here's the thing. It is only in and through Christ. That's it. It is only in and through Christ. And if you reject the Son, if you turn away from the free offer of the gospel, if you dismiss it is finished, then for you, it is not finished. And on the last day, trust me, you will be finished forever. Because your sin will follow you there, and you will be justly and rightly condemned for your sin. And you will end up in a place called the lake of fire with Satan and the demons and every unbeliever who has ever lived. But your life is not finished yet here. Evidenced by the fact that you are here. Or maybe watching it. Or listening to it at a later point. Right? You are around still. And you, even you this day, can cry out to God to forgive you of your sins. And you can take hold of the blessed Son of God as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, you can rest assured that when He cried out, it was finished. Your debt that you owe God was finished as well and paid for in full by Jesus. And that you can stand before God, fully accepted by God, because of Christ and in Christ. Amen? As the ushers come forward, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel and that Christ came to save sinners. Lord, he didn't come to give us a nice life. He didn't come so that people would like each other. Lord, he came to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath due us, and to give us eternal life in him. Now, Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, how I pray that that would be the focus of our preaching and teaching and sharing. I pray that we would, Lord, anchor on the fact that he finished it for us. That, Lord, when we struggle with doubts and fears, remember that Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. Lord, I pray that that would be the life of your believers. Lord, that we would have joy and understand the grace given to us. And, Lord, desire all the more to live holy because of it. And, Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here this day that are not saved or think they're saved and are not saved, oh, God, would you show them that they desperately need to be, Lord, in Christ, to have their sins washed away, to know that their sins were finished, paid in full by Christ himself. Lord, please drive them to the cross and, Lord, give them life for his sake and in his name. Amen. Thank you for the givings now. Lord, I pray that we would honor you in our giving as, Lord, you have blessed us. In Jesus' name, amen.